Good evening. Great to have you all here with us tonight. Welcome back to our Wednesday night service. I know we took last week off for VBS, but it was a great VBS. It really was. Great time with the kids. A lot of good ministry going on. The kids had a great time. I've heard from a number of people, the best VBS we've ever had. I believe that. I've seen them been going on here now for, I think, more than a decade, and this was the best one we've ever done. So thank you to everybody who was part of that. Again, we mentioned on Sunday, but want to repeat it. So thank you so much for your prayers. Thank you for your patience in taking last week off. Tonight we're in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, as we continue in our study. And while you're getting there, just a couple of things to remind everyone of. First of all, this coming Friday, the office will be closed because of the 4th of July on Saturday. On Sunday, we'll have one service only, 11 o'clock outside. We're going to have lunch. There's going to be hot dogs, chips, all kinds of things. We have baptisms we're going to do after the service on Sunday. But bring a lawn chair, bring a blanket, bring a pop-up tent if you'd like to. You're certainly welcome to. You can sit in your car. Very informal, very casual. If you've been to one of our outside services, you know it's really nice. It's just a relaxed kind of morning. We're going to have worship. We'll pray. We'll have a message. We'll do baptisms. We'll do food. But it is a great time. Again, that's at 11 o'clock. Now, if for some reason we get rained out, the plan is we will just simply come inside at 11 o'clock and do all the same things because we're planning for that, so we're not going to go to the other schedule or anything. What we will do instead is we will come back just inside the sanctuary at the same time. But we're committed to 11 o'clock on Sunday. Also, I wanted to ask everyone to keep praying for our mission team. They're in Mexico. They'll be coming home on Friday. They've been having a good time, been talking to my wife who's with them, and enjoying the food down there. They've been rained on just about every day, but they're helping to build this church. And in fact, the church in Morelia that they've gone to that's hosting them planted another church. You know, this is just a small church in Morelia, but they planted another one. And that church is in need of a lot of construction work. So they've been helping with that church. They've been building things, bathrooms, walls, that kind of work. But then also teaching Sunday school, teaching Bible studies, and rooting the teams on for the World Cup. They've been sure to take a break every single day, and they've been watching all the soccer games. But they're loving it down there, and they're getting exposed to a culture that many of them have never seen. And then also getting a chance to just build inroads and make connections with our brothers and sisters south of the border. So it has really been a great time for them. But just pray for a successful completion to their trip, that they get home well and on time. What they thought was going to be like a 3-hour bus ride from the airport to the town turned into, I think, a 6 or an 8-hour bus trip because of all the traffic. So that's affecting how they're planning as far as when they're going to leave for the airport, because their plane leaves Friday at some point, and now they're thinking, well, they might have to leave earlier on Friday, maybe even Thursday night. So still trying to work out those logistics, but so far everything has gone well. So please do keep praying for them. We're in Proverbs chapter 8 this evening. Proverbs chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we can gather and we can turn to your word because, Lord, we know that it breathes life. We know that when we take these things, these truths, these teachings, the wisdom that you have for us here, and we apply it to our life in a way that's practical, not just theoretical, Lord. These aren't just ideas we're reading, good concepts, good food for thought, but these are instructions. This is a way to live. And when we do that, we get to see blessing in our life that we otherwise would never realize. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you do bless your people through the reading and the application and the obedience to your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's so clear, that it was written so many years ago, and yet it is still so clearly true today. So tonight, as we gather, would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts and our minds? Would you help us to receive the things that you've given us here in your word? I pray, Lord, that tonight would never become common as we gather weekly. I just ask that it would never be something that is easily dismissed because it's the middle of the week or because it's the evening or it's not the normal Sunday. But as you told Peter, let's not make common what you have sanctified. And as you've sanctified this evening here at Shepherd, I pray that we would not treat it in a common fashion, but rather something special where we gather to have our cups refilled. Lord, would you do that tonight as we turn to your word in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to chapter 8 of Proverbs, and you'll probably notice that the first 7 chapters or so, there's been a lot of warning. There's been a lot of talk about immorality. There's been a lot of instruction about avoiding the pitfalls of life. And so we're coming to chapter 8, and the book is going to turn on an almost like pivot here just a little bit, because as we remember, this entire book is actually broken up into a series of small sections, and we're getting to the second one now. And so what we're going to notice is that the theme starts to kind of shift, and the instruction becomes a little bit different. And in chapter 8, we see that happen just a little, and we see wisdom starting to speak almost in a first-person kind of voice. And I think it's important because wisdom is our friend. And as we see throughout this chapter, wisdom is a gift given by God to us. Wisdom is something that God used in the creation of the world. There is wisdom in the instruction that he gives Solomon, who then writes it down for us to read. And the benefit of wisdom is we don't run into trouble that we could otherwise avoid. Somebody told me one time that wisdom is knowing what to do in a situation that you've never been in before. It's just wise. You don't need to go through that brutal trial in order to understand, well, you probably shouldn't do that. Or maybe go a different direction. Or better yet, learn from the mistakes of other people and then apply them to your own life. And so wisdom helps us to do that as well. And that's what Solomon is getting at here in chapter 8, is he takes this persona of wisdom, and we're going to hear about wisdom talking about itself almost in the first person. And I love that God gives us wisdom. You know, we go through life, and we deal with a lot. We deal with temptation. We deal with spiritual warfare. We deal with the evil one constantly pounding at the gates. We deal with the world, we deal with the temptations of the flesh, we deal with lust, we deal with revenge motivations, we deal with all kinds of things, insecurity and pride and ego and arrogance. We deal with greed, we deal with being fed a constant diet from the world that says more and more, that idea of consumerism, that if you have more, you'll be happier. And that's what we're up against every single day. We get up and we leave our homes. We turn on the TV, we flip through our social media, we go anywhere, and we're confronted by this barrage of the world that is fueled by the spirit of the Antichrist. It was Jesus who even admitted that the devil is the prince of this world. When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle and offered him everything in the world, it's interesting, Jesus never denied that it was Satan's to give, just Jesus said he didn't want it. And so we know that the evil one is in and through everything that we see in this world. He permeates it. Which is why it's so important that we don't go out unarmed. And so we come to chapter 8 of Solomon's book, Proverbs, here, and it reminds us that even though we go into that world, that we go into it with help. We're not on our own here. It's not just for us to figure out and kind of stumble our way through, but rather God equips us. You know, Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world as lambs among wolves or sheep among wolves. But he says, so be savvy as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Jesus recognized that we're going to go into this world, we're going to be outnumbered on a great many fronts, but we don't go into it alone. We don't go into it without power, without armament. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, one of the ways God goes with us is by imparting his wisdom in us. And so it's not as if we face this world and all the dilemmas that we have to deal with without any kind of advantage. It's not as though we go into it and we have to just kind of fumble through it to come up with the best we can come up with. No, God gives us equipment. He gives us a sword. He gives us a way to go and to do battle. And so in chapter 8, we get to see this a little bit. And it begins in verse 1. It says, "Does not wisdom call?" Now, remember, when the Bible was written, especially when the book of Proverbs was written, they didn't have chapter 7 and then chapter 8. This is one running thought. It wasn't divided into chapters until many years later. It wasn't divided into verses until years after that. And that was just simply so we know where we're talking about. Because, you know, that's a lot of pages to go through if you don't know exactly where we're going to be. And so we can say chapter 8, verse 1, just as a way as marking it on a map, so to say. But it wasn't that way when it was written. This was one thought. And so just think about all the things that we've read about in the first 7 chapters. We think about the temptation of the flesh. We think about in the very first couple of chapters where Solomon is writing to a younger version of himself, something he calls his sons, and he talks about how there are people in the world that want to do nothing but evil, and they look for it, and they'll seduce you into that. So he says, don't go with them. Don't walk in their ways. Don't sit in their seats. And then he starts talking about immorality over and over again. We read about adultery. We read about all kinds of things as far as sin sexually. And no doubt Solomon was aware of that. He was familiar with it. He'd fallen into it. But throughout the first 7 chapters, it's all about the things of the world that call at us, that tempt us. You think about David on the rooftop of his house looking out and seeing Bathsheba, the temptation that he had in that moment. You think about how Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. You think about Jesus in the wilderness wandering. You think about what we go through every single day. You know, the enemy knows your buttons. He knows where to push. He knows what to put in front of you. He knows what's going to call at you. He knows what's going to draw at your heart. He knows what's going to tenulate the senses. He knows what it is that will get your attention, whether it's food or money or sex. In this case of Proverbs, we read a lot about that, a big temptation in the human race. We read about the temptation of greed and money, revenge. We read about all these things that call at us and all these things that tell us, just do a little bit of it, you'll be good. It'll be great. You'll enjoy it. You'll see. Just take this. Just eat of this fruit. Just eat of this tree. Just indulge just a little bit. You've earned it. You deserve it. Oh, you work so hard. You're good on so many other levels. This is something that you can just partake in. Just a little bit's not going to hurt anybody. You're not hurting anybody anyway. It's legal after all. And so the enemy knows the buttons. He knows what to put in front of you. And so here is a kind of contrary statement to that, to kind of counter all of that weight that we've built up on 7 chapters. He says, does not wisdom call? And actually in the Greek, it's to say is, does not wisdom also call? And so yes, temptation calls. Yes, indulgence calls. Yes, the enemy calls. But does not wisdom also call? Is there not another side to this? We're not in this battle alone. You have a Holy Spirit in you. And Jesus said that when he left, that the paraclete, that the helper would come and would help you. That's what his prayer was for. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17. And he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but rather that you keep them from the evil one. He told his apostles, when I leave, the helper will come. And so here, Solomon, with all of the wisdom that God has imparted from heaven to him, says, does not wisdom also call? So yes, we have temptation, but there is also wisdom. There is conscience. There is just knowing that it's right or wrong inherently. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses a very common dilemma that many people have in faith. And that is the question of, well, great, yeah, we know that it's wrong because we read the Bible. We know that it's wrong because we were grown up with that kind of teaching. We know that it's wrong. that we go and we kill. We know it's wrong to steal. We know that it's wrong to lie and to cheat because we've been raised that way, and that's a product of Western civilization. But if you hadn't been brought up in that civilization, if you weren't Christian because you were born in America, then you might value things differently. And so it's a pretty common question that people will often kind of levy against believers as a way of saying that your values are your values because of how you were raised, but it doesn't mean to say that that's truth for everyone. And so interesting, though, how Solomon kind of talks about this thing. He alludes to something that Paul will later write in Romans chapter 9. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so we have two groups of people. We have a group of people who didn't pursue righteousness but attained it because they understood exactly where it was coming from. And then Israel was put right in front of them, and they tripped over it. And so the point there is that it is available, whether you are born into the faith or not born into the faith, that the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God is in the world. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans, and he talks about this very thing. He says that for the ones who don't know the law by nature, that it's been written on their heart, that from birth they know what's right and they know what's wrong because God has put these very basic truths into the hearts of people. And so there is a fundamental knowledge that certain things are just right and wrong. And it doesn't come from nowhere. It doesn't come from the universe. It doesn't come from the food we eat. It doesn't come from tradition. But it comes from God's wisdom. Because as much as the world calls, God's wisdom is always there. And we're going to read about that here as well. Does not understanding raise her voice? And so remember, speaking in this first person, wisdom and understanding is now crying out, almost as if to speak over the noise of the world. Because the noise of the world is going to be very loud, and the wisdom of God is going to cry out over that. On the heights, it says, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. And we remember that wisdom is feminine, that instruction is often masculine, that wisdom is also or often feminine in Proverbs. And I kind of liken it to mom and dad in that kind of relationship. Dad was very important, you know, laying down the law. Dad was the one that would come and tell you what you need to do and why you need to do it, how you need to do it. And dad was the one that brought the consequences if it wasn't done. Dad was instruction. Dad was the judge and the jury. Dad was all about giving you the knowledge, giving you the facts, giving you the standards. But then mom was more about the wisdom, because inevitably, whenever I would fail to meet the standards or whenever I would hear the instruction and then go do whatever else I wanted to do, and it didn't go very well for me because dad would then lay down the law, it was mom going, "So what did we learn? Are we going to do that next time?" Just a softer, more soothing kind of tone. And so here we have wisdom. We have understanding crying out. And I just think it's a wonderful reminder that it's not just temptation that we face in life, but God's wisdom is also there at every turn and every corner. "To you, O man, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." And fools is an interesting word in English. You know, not always does the Hebrew translate very well into the English. Not always does Greek translate very well into the English. We have one word for love in Greek. I think there's seven. One of the most common is agape, but there's eros love. There's storge love. There's all kinds. There's Philadelphia kinds of love. They have different levels, different categories. But we would just say love. You know, I love my wife. I love my truck. I love Fruit Loops. You know, we just use the one word. But we know we're talking about different things. Greek is a very specific language. Latin is that way as well. Hebrew is that way also. In English, it says fool.
But in the Hebrew, it kind of translates to more of one who's dull of understanding, one who just doesn't know yet. They're ignorant, or a person that's been informed, and yet, like me as a child, they decide, well, no, that's not going to affect me. I don't have to do it that way. I can go do it my own way. Oh, yeah, that's how you did it, Mom. That's what you did, Dad. But you don't understand what it's like to be a teenager now. Oh, that won't work. That's what Grandma used to do. That's what Grandpa used to do. There are those who are just dull and need to learn sense. There are those who don't know from ignorance or don't know from just being foolish about it. But either way, he says, oh, simple ones, the ones who don't have this knowledge, learn prudence. Oh, fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things. And from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. I love that when we read in God's word, we are reading noble things. Noble things come from the Lord. Paul tells us, if anything is trustworthy, anything is lovely, anything is kind, he says to meditate on these things. I love that God's things are noble and virtuous. I love that when I read the Bible, I don't have to worry about monitoring what my eyes are going to see. I can't say that for Facebook. I can't say that for movies. We have to look at everything. I can't say that for the books that are published even in the Christian realm, because there's a lot of stuff out there that you're just really not sure what you're going to be reading when you pick it up. A lot of kids' books these days that seem innocent enough, and then you read through it and you go, well, this is just filled with all kinds of nonsense, of things that just don't make any sense. Why would you want a child to read something like this? I love that when I turn to God's word, it is noble. As opposed to the unrighteous things that we were talking about in chapter 7, the adulterous, and chapter 6, and all the way back to chapter 1, here we come upon noble things. When you hear the wisdom of God, you don't need to worry about whether this is for your betterment. You don't need to worry what the consequences are going to be if you follow through with it. You don't need to worry about what happens if you apply it to your life. You don't need to have all the alarms going off when you're reading the wisdom of God. It is noble things. It's truth. Because wickedness, it says, is an abomination to my lips. Again, wisdom speaking in first person. Verse 8, all the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. You know, I heard someone say one time, better a harsh truth than a gentle lie. Better hearing a word of conviction, a word of rebuke, than a word of affirmation that leads a person to continue in a destructive behavior. And it's very practical. I know we live in a world right now that wants everyone to affirm everything. It doesn't really matter what it is. But the reality is, much of what the world wants to affirm is very harmful, and statistics are showing more and more of it every single day. Whether it's to deal with gender or marriage or the idea of hedonism, where a person is pursuing the pleasures of the human nature in order to get some kind of spiritual satisfaction, that's hedonism. Consumerism, or whatever it is, the world will say, if you just do these things, then you're going to be better off. Oh yeah, you have a right to do these things. Go live how you want. Go do what you want. And it's fine. And no one can tell you any different. The world demands that we just affirm everything. It doesn't matter what it is. And yet, so often, the behaviors that need to be affirmed by force on their face are just very bizarre. I mean, you would never have a doctor tell a patient who is chronically overweight and has high blood pressure and high cholesterol and all of these things and is a heart attack waiting to happen. That doctor would never say, oh yeah, keep eating the fried fruit. You know, I'm sure for you it's going to be different. I mean, that doctor would be failing in their duties. You would never have somebody come along, an alcoholic, and say, you know what, you're right. You should keep doing this. It makes you feel better. No, because it's going to ruin your life. It's going to ruin your marriage. It's going to ruin your health. It's probably going to get you in trouble with the law at some point. I mean, these things are just not good for you. We would never tell somebody who says that they are a self-diagnosed kleptomaniac, which, by the way, is the clinical word for someone addicted to theft,
which somehow is an addiction. We would never say, well, just keep doing it. Just keep stealing and robbing because you're predisposed to it. We would never say that. But there's so many things in the world that we do say, well, no, we need to affirm those things, no matter how bizarre or how untrue or just how on the face strange and contradictory to nature and biology they are. The world says you got to affirm that stuff, and yet the statistics are showing that depression rates are higher, anxiety rates are higher, that suicide rates are higher, that dropping out of school is higher, that divorce rates are higher. I mean, it's just incredible the negative fallout that comes from affirming a harmful lifestyle. But when we come to God's word, we're going to hear wisdom. Out of God's word, out of wisdom, comes righteous instruction, and nothing is twisted or crooked. And maybe it's not always what we want to hear. Maybe it cuts a little bit. Maybe it stings every now and then. I remember when I was a kid, I fell down one time. Well, I was riding my bike down this hill at the farm my grandfather owned. And we had these bikes. We would go down this hill and see how fast we could go. And I miscalculated at some point going down this about 100-yard hill. I mean, it was a steep hill. I'm not exaggerating because it was when I was a kid and I remember different. I mean, this was a steep kind of hill. This was the type of hill that if you didn't have four-wheel drive on your vehicle, it was hard to get up the hill sometimes. So it was really a high hill. And over the course of about 100 yards, it dropped maybe 50 feet in elevation. I mean, a steep hill. And we would go down it with sleds all the time because it was just a rocking hill for that. But then we'd go down it on bicycles. And I went down it one time on my BMX bike, and I lost control, and I ended up going across the road that was at the bottom of this hill and into a thorn bush head first. Oh, I got out of there. I was crying. I had blood coming out of all the new holes that I found all over my arms, my face. And I remember going to the house and my mom taking hydrogen peroxide and using that to pat all the wounds up. And she said, now this is going to hurt. And I said, okay. And she said, but you'll know it's working by how much it hurts. Well, I learned later, that's not even true. She just wanted me to hold still, but she said, you know it's working if it hurts. Well, it hurt a lot. But I didn't get infected. And I was able to get up and go back and play. I never went down that hill on my bike again. But, you know, the reality is sometimes medicine is that way. It hurts a little bit. It stings. Sometimes it's not pleasant to hear a hard truth, to confront somebody in a lifestyle that you can see is ruining them. It's ruining everything around them. They're on the brink of losing it all. They're going to lose their jobs if they're not careful. If they show up one more time late because they stayed up too late the night before partying and they couldn't get enough sleep and they slept through their alarm and the boss is like, one more time. And we come alongside and we go, no, keep doing it. It makes you happy. That seems like more of a message from the evil one than it does a message from wisdom. In fact, it sounds a lot like what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus said he would go to the cross, and Peter looked at him and said, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's going to hurt, but it's God's plan. And interestingly enough, Jesus recognized that voice. Not that Peter had turned into Satan or anything, but he recognized the spirit of that kind of thought, that kind of thinking. And so here, it says, out of the mouth of wisdom comes righteousness. There's nothing twisted or crooked in this. No matter how bizarre it seems when you put it against the backdrop of modern culture, this is straight. This is true. This is the narrow path. He says in verse 9, they are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. When you want to look into the Bible to find God's instruction on life, and you go into it with that kind of attitude. I want to know what God says. I even if it hurts, I want to know it. Even if it's hard, I want to know it. Even if it contradicts everything that I've assumed, I want to know. And so if you go into it with that, well, then it's going to be clear. It's going to be straight to him who understands. It's going to make sense. It's going to be something that you go, you know, I didn't want to hear that, but I understand it. I know what it's telling me. Now, to the unbeliever,
to the one who rejects the authority of the Bible, it's just a bunch of nonsense. In fact, Paul predicted that too. He said to the Corinthian church that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness, because they're spiritually understood. If you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then the things of the Holy Spirit aren't going to make any sense. And so, for the one who wants it, for the one who's received the Lord, who's earnestly seeking the wisdom of God, well, then to that person, it will make sense. You'll understand. It might not be pleasant. It might sting a little bit, but you'll understand why. And you'll see how much better it is to live God's plan for your life, how the highest and the best blessing in life comes from God's plan and not from ours. The natural person, the unbeliever, the world isn't going to agree. But to the one who's been possessed by God's Spirit, they'll look at that. It'll be straight to them. It'll be understanding in that. It says in verse 10, "Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. And all that you may desire cannot compare with her." You know, the stuff of this world looks great. And it's intended to. It's intended to look shiny. You know, Jesus was taken to the pinnacle by Satan, and Satan tempted him with all of the world. I mean, what a temptation that would be. That would be like taking somebody who's homeless into the mansion of Bill Gates and a big pile of money and say, "Look, all this can be yours. And your life can be so much different. Look how wonderful it can be. Just take from what I'm offering you." It looks good. It always does. You're never tempted by something that doesn't look appealing. There's no doubting that. That's why it's one of the threefold of temptation, the lust of the eyes. That's why in the Garden of Eden, when Eve looked at the fruit, which wasn't an apple, but we always say an apple, so she's got the apple in her hand, and she's looking at this thing, and she said that it was pleasant to the eyes, it says. And it was good to make one wise. It was good for food. It checked all the marks of the threefold of temptation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And so Eve looks at that and it looks good. And there's no doubt about it that it looks good. That sin looks good. There's no arguing that. But it's interesting how fast the law of entropy applies to sin. Because the moment we indulge in it, there's this guilt. And all of a sudden, all the fun that we thought was going to come out of it fades away. And sometimes it fades more slowly, but it always fades. And most of the time, it fades rather quickly. And it's something that promised a good time. It promised a high. It promised joy and happiness and pleasure. And it gives it for a second. But the debt it creates is for eternity. And so the law of entropy, which says that everything moves from order to disorder, which is why things lose their luster. That's why if you take a nice shiny bicycle, you park it in a barn for 20 years, you pull it out, it ain't shiny anymore. Even though it never got rained on, it's not shiny. Entropy starts to go to work on it. It breaks down. It falls apart. And so too does that happen with the things of sin and temptation. It looks good to the eyes. It looks like a jewel. It's tempting. I mean, who wouldn't be tempted by some of these things? Everyone is tempted. In fact, that's part of being human. Jesus himself was tempted. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so the temptation isn't the sin. The temptation is the reality of living in a fallen world. And so when we are faced with these things that look like that, understand that the stuff looks good, but it will lose that luster fast. However, the wisdom that comes from God and his word will go with you for life, because what was wise then is still wise. What was true then is still true. And you know what I find as I grow up, that the longer I live, the more I realize just how true the wisdom of my parents was. I think about the things that my grandfather told me sitting on a porch, looking out at a creek, you know, the things he said about money and life and faith and marriage and family and integrity and all those grandpa kinds of conversations you have. And the older I get, the more of life I see, the more I realize that is truer now than it ever has been. The importance of character is greater now than it ever has been. The importance of honesty and integrity, well, it's greater now than it ever has been. It says, wisdom is better than jewels. You're going to spend the money. The time is going to pass. The good feeling is going to fade. All that you desire can't compare with the wisdom of God. You know, it's interesting how a little bit of wisdom will keep you out of so much trouble. You know, they say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil, perverted speech I hate. I have counseled and sound wisdom. I have insights. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love that it's insight and strength, that it's truth and power. Because we know from life that knowledge is power, is it not? That the more knowledge, the more wisdom you have, the more powerful you will be in life. The person who's ignorant and just kind of bounces around from things to thing is just powerless. They're inept. They're unable to withstand anything that comes their way. They're not going to see the malice in it. They're not going to be able to resist it. They're not going to see the agenda behind it. But the person filled with wisdom, boy, they're formidable. They're a soldier in God's army. Their armor is strong. Their sword is sharp. That person is going to be a hard one to take down. That is not the one that the enemy is going to be able to pair off from the rest of the group and devour the weak one. Now, he's trying. It says the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. You know who he devours? The ignorant ones, the unwise ones, the weak ones in the faith. But the ones that are strong. There's power in that kind of knowledge and wisdom. There's power in knowing that if I go down this path, there's going to be heartache and difficulty that I don't want. There's power in knowing that if I just wait, if I delay gratification, if I resist the flesh just a little bit here, if I just change the trajectory of life just a single degree, well, that road doesn't have any of those pitfalls. There's power in that. There's power in an enemy that understands your plan. In fact, in military strategy, knowing the enemy's plan is one of the most powerful things an army can have. During World War II, the Germans had a famous encrypting device called Enigma. And it was how they sent all of their messages to their different commanders in the field. And it was just this box. It looked like a typewriter. The only thing is you would type in something and it would come out gibberish or something that didn't make any sense at all. Except on the other end of it, the German officer would be able to put it through another device and decode the whole thing. Well, the Allies had no idea how it worked. They got one of them, and they were finally able to break the code. And when they did, they were able to understand exactly where the Nazis were going to attack and where they were moving their forces and where different things were going to happen. Now, it did bring them a kind of dilemma because they would know where the bombings were going to happen. The Germans didn't know that they knew. And so very often, they were faced with a dilemma here. We know that Hitler is going to be bombing in London somewhere. We know that they're going to send their bombers over this area of the city, but we also know militarily there's nothing there that can be damaged. There's civilian homes, there's schools, there's all that kind of stuff, but there's nothing there that they can hurt. So what do you do? Do you evacuate the place that they're going to bomb, even though there's no reason militarily that anybody should be going there, thereby tipping your hand that you know their plan, forcing them to come up with something new? Or do you let it happen? Well, very often they had to let it happen because they knew that retaining the knowledge was retaining the power. And by doing that, they were able to bring a quicker end to the war than otherwise. But we see that there is truth and power, insight and strength. They go hand in hand, not just in the military, but also in life, in relationships, in work, in integrity. He says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. You know, diligently is, another word doesn't really translate in the Hebrew, from Hebrew to English. It means to get up early in the morning, believe it or not. It's the same idea as in Proverbs 31. It talks about a godly woman rises early. Well, that's diligence here. That's what it translates to, is to get up early in the morning. To not be somebody who kind of sleeps in and is lazy to get started, but rather one who gets up. They make this a priority. They're setting their alarm to this. Their calendar's marked by this. That's diligence here. And the one who seeks wisdom like that will find it. Wisdom is a verb. Love here is a verb. He says, the one who loves me. I love those who love me. Do we love wisdom? Do we love God's word? Do we seek it out? It's not an adjective. It's not a noun. But it's a verb to love. It means we're passionate about something. And again, in Greek, there are a lot of forms of love. In Hebrew, there are not as many. But nonetheless, we get this idea of this passionate pursuit of God's wisdom. Do we love that? Do we love his word? Do we love him? Do we love him the way that he loves us? I can tell you right now that I don't. I wish I loved God the way that he loves me. I wish that I was better than Peter, who found out the hard way that he didn't either. Remember, it was Peter who said, even though all they fall away from you, Lord, I will never fall away from you. I'll go to the death with you. And Jesus said, before the night's over, you'll deny me 3 times. And then he does. And then Jesus and Peter are reunited there at the shore. And he says, Peter, we've got some business to attend to. Let them go ahead. You and me have to have a talk here. A heart-to-heart here with you, Peter. Do you still say you love me more than these? And he says, well, I like you. And Jesus says, well, do you love me? Forget about more than these, but do you at least love me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know I like you. And he says, okay, Peter, do you even like me a lot? And Peter said, well, that's all that I have. He was humbled at all of that. He thought he was better than he was. There are so many parts of my life that are not yet like Christ. So many areas that I fail, so many places that I think, you know, Lord, I need to be bent some more. I need to be remolded there. I need some surgery in that department. Do we love the Lord? Do we seek his wisdom? Do we read what's in the pages of his book and say, you know, I want that to be my life. I want to be the kind of person that David was, a man after God's own heart, the only guy that ever got that title. I want to be that way. Do we want that? Is it important to us that we're constantly being remade and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? Do we love it? Do we seek it? Is it something we're diligent about? Is it something we wake up and try and do every single day, even though we fail, and then we do it again the next day? For too many, the Christian faith is a label. It's something that they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Oh yeah, I have a walk with God. Oh, God's in my life. But how many are diligent about seeking him? There's a sign in a church in Albuquerque, actually the church that we used to attend, that says, as a church, we are passionately pursuing a God who is passionately pursuing a lost world. And I think, amen. What a great motto for life. Passionately pursuing the God who is pursuing us. And so he says, I love those who love me. Those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are within me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. And my yield than choice silver. You know, it's possible to be rich and to have honor, riches and honor. It's possible to have riches and no honor. Being wealthy is not a mark of character. It's not a mark of wisdom or knowledge or insight or intelligence. Our world would seem to think so because the richest people always get asked about things that have nothing to do with their business. I don't know why. But they'll find a, you know, cajillionaire who made his money on oil and they'll say, so as a rich person, what do you think about the environment? What do you think about voting laws? What do you think about this or that? And it's like they don't have anything to do with that. I don't know why the world thinks that Hollywood actors and singers and all of these politicians and everybody else who have no real training or interest or experience in certain areas, why they're qualified to speak on those areas. But every Hollywood actor, it seems, needs to give their profound insight into marriage and gender studies and the environment and in politics and racial division in America and income issues in America and the border and just about everything else you can imagine. They all have to have an opinion on it because they're rich, because they went on screen and pretended the fake was real. I don't get it. I personally don't understand it, because riches are not a measure of honor or qualifications, but rather just a measure of wealth. And so it's possible to be rich and have no honor. It is possible to be rich and have honor. And I am not a person who thinks that every Christian should be in poverty. I, for one, thank the Lord every day that we have millionaire believers out there, and that not all the money is in the hands of Amazon and Facebook and all these others. I'm just so glad that that's not where all the money in the world is, that some of it is in the kingdom, because we need rich people there too. And if you know one, I've said before, we're trying to build a building. Just give them my phone number, send them my email, I'll clear the calendar, we'll talk to them. But I'm so glad that there is that. And so it is possible to be rich, to have riches in an honorable way. And having God's wisdom and wealth is a very powerful way to go about serving him. In verse 20, I walk in the way of righteousness and the paths of justice. You know, that's where the wise person walks. It says in verse 21, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. You know, wisdom walks in that. Wisdom walks in righteousness. Wisdom understands that these things are there for a reason, that although the ancient Hebrews might not have understood why some of these things were important, that they are. That God might just know a little bit more about things than we do. You know, very fascinating truth, and that is a lot of the cultural laws that the Hebrews were placed under. A lot of the things that God said, here, I want you to not do this. And it seemed maybe pretty bizarre to them at the time, but okay, we're not going to eat shellfish. Why? Just don't do it. Don't eat pork. Why not? Well, just don't do it. They don't have microscopes. They don't understand biology and microbiology and bacteria and what happens if these things aren't cooked properly. The animals that they were able to eat, if you notice, most of those types of animals, you can eat medium rare, you can eat rare. You get pork, you got to cook that like all the way. You can't eat certain animals in the Jewish tradition if they're unclean, and most of those animals are not actually part of our modern diet. They either don't taste good, they're not animals that produce clean meat. And so it's interesting how so much of what God put on the Hebrew people at the time was actually there as a protection. You know, they had, back in the ancient days, one word for all the skin abnormalities a person could get. They called it leprosy. It wasn't leprosy in the sense that we understand, which, by the way, a better word for that is called Hansen's disease. And essentially, it actually doesn't make your limbs fall off like people think it does. It's where you can't feel pain. And because you can't feel pain, you don't notice when something's infected and it starts to rot, or you scratch at it until it opens a sore. And eventually they have to keep kind of whittling away at the person because everything just keeps getting infected. They have to get rid of it. That's modern day leprosy. But back then, what they had was one word for everything. If you had ringworm, you had leprosy. If you had Hansen syndrome, you had leprosy. If you had trench foot or gangrene or anything like that, you had leprosy. It didn't matter what it is. You got a wart that's kind of funny? Leprosy. You got a weird mole? Leprosy. You got weird acne? Probably leprosy. As anything at all, they called it leprosy. They didn't have the diagnostics that we have now, which is why there was a process for this person to rejoin the society. So if they have leprosy, if they're a leper, then out of an abundance of caution, they're not to go into the assembly of the people. But if they segregate and if they are then, they clear up, well, then they can. But if they don't clear up, they can't. And because they had one word for everything, some of it just goes away on its own, and then you can go rejoin society. They did the same thing, by the way, if there was mold in a house. If it was moldy, they would wall it up, board it up, everybody would stay out. If they came back and it was gone, then it was a mold that could be killed, it wasn't going to hurt you. But if it grew in that kind of condition, if it was like a black mold, the only way to really determine the difference was then you had to burn the whole thing down. And so much of what you read in the Old Testament actually has to do with the fact that they just didn't have that kind of understanding. And so when we look at the things that God has given us, even when sometimes it doesn't make sense, I think it's a safe bet to say, yeah, but there's nothing crooked that comes from God's wisdom. There's nothing twisted. There's nothing unrighteous. It's all straight. It's all true. And that is where wisdom is, and God's righteous living. I don't understand sometimes why God puts convictions on my heart. I don't know. Why, Lord, can someone else do that and I can't? Why, Lord, did you call me to this and not somebody else? Why, Lord, does your word tell us not to be involved with that? What's the harm in that? But I have to trust that God's ways are higher than my ways, and his paths are paths of justice. And his paths are paths of justice. My paths are paths of revenge. God's paths are paths of justice. Only he can see to the heart. Only he understands the motive and the desire and what was behind it and the mitigating and the aggravating circumstances. Only God is truly impartial. Only God can look at it without the goggles of sin marring everything that he sees. Only God has that kind of perspective. We, Paul says, look in a mirror dimly. We see what we want to see. We see what stands out to us based on all of our life experience and what we're preconditioned to. Certain things look worse than other things. Only God is in a position to be just. And so we leave the vengeance to him. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so wisdom walks in righteousness and justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its field or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, and when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him. Like a master workman, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. I love that in everything God does, from the dawn of creation, from eternity past until eternity future, there is wisdom. There's logic, there's purpose in all of it. It's eternal. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't go away with us. It doesn't change with time. What is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. What is true is true. What is false is false. The Bible says, for I, the Lord, change not. And so his wisdom is true throughout the times. And I love here this long kind of explanation that in everything that we see, there is wisdom. And in everything that God has created, there is wisdom. From the beginning of Genesis 1 forward, there was the wisdom of God in everything he touched. There is intelligence in his design. There's a purpose to the reason things happen the way that they do. The reason our earth sits on a 23.5-degree axis. The reason we rotate around that. The reason our years are as long as they are. The reason we're as far away from our sun as we are. The reason our moon is, relative speaking, the size it is to our earth. The reason that it's tidally locked. The reason that we have all of these things is that there is God's wisdom in all of the design. You know, it's hard to imagine, but there is intelligence in everything that we see. There is intelligence in God's purposes. There's intelligence even in the small things of the world. You know, I was reading just the other day that dust, you know, it mentions dust here in verse 26, the first of the dust of the world. I don't know if you like dust. I hate it. We do everything we can to get rid of it. You know, I don't have the HEPA filters, but, you know, we've got the vacuums. I don't like breathing it in. I always sneeze. And there's actually a point at which the dust that comes into your lungs, I think they said it's something like, if it's 5 microns or bigger, you will inhale it and exhale it. I don't know if that's exactly the number. It's something like that. But it's not absorbed into your skin. It's the stuff that's really small that ironically doesn't really get created except through artificial means, you know, high-powered woodworking equipment and things that weren't there by design that we've create these hazards. But naturally occurring dust is too heavy for our lungs to actually absorb through the cells. And so we'll breathe it in and we breathe it back out again. But it exists, and it's there, and it's in the atmosphere, and it's in the sky. And because it is as light as it is, it can float for a long time. And in fact, this thing I was looking at was saying that when a volcano goes off, that the dust from the eruption will float around, the particles will float around the atmosphere for years after that. There'll always be traces of it. Well, interestingly enough, that dust, scientists are now believing, has a dramatic effect on the weather because it creates a sort of conduit through the clouds that electrical and magnetic forces can travel through. And without the dust, it would be very difficult for the electricity to discharge into the ground the way that it does because air is not a conductor. As it turns out, water is a very bad conductor. It's the stuff in the water that creates all these little bridges for the electricity to follow through that makes water so dangerous, that makes the clouds lightning to the ground the way that they do. It's that very lightning that creates the nitrogen that goes into the atmosphere that the rain brings down that then feeds the crops so that we can eat corn on the 4th of July. And all that from the dust. There's intelligence in all of it. There's intelligence in the ratio of water to ground in the world. There is intelligence in the fact that we still have polar ice caps. There is intelligence in all of it. There's intelligence in the fact that water becomes lighter as it freezes and not heavier. Most things contract. They get more dense. They tend to sink when they're colder. Water is the only thing that expands and becomes lighter as it freezes. And because of that, we have sea life, because if the water became denser and fell, well, then the ocean floor and the lake floors would constantly rise and rise and rise as the layer of ice fell down, and it would force all of those fish higher and higher and higher until eventually they would freeze as well. But the fact that the water freezes on the top insulates everything under it, and that water never actually gets that cold. There's intelligence in all of it. There's wisdom in the stuff that we take for granted. There was wisdom in creation. And the point here is that God's infrastructure is perfectly designed. That his plan for life is perfectly designed. That there are no accidents, there's no randomness, that there's no chance, that you didn't accidentally happen upon this Bible study tonight, that there was a purpose in all of it. That God has a plan for you. He tells us that in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for your life. Plans for a future and for a hope. He says, for good, not for evil. There is wisdom, there is intelligence in all of it. And if there's intelligence in the natural things that we see, as Jesus said, if your heavenly Father is going to care for the birds of the air, if he's built a system that feeds them, if he's connected the birds of the air to the crops in the field, and there was a scientific experiment that actually showed that when birds chirp, they chirp at a frequency that causes all the stomata inside of the plants to open up, the cells to open up, so that they can receive the vitamins of the sunlight, and they close down at nighttime, that it's the birds that help to activate that, why they chirp in the morning. I mean, there's intelligence in all of it. It all makes sense. There's a point, even if we don't understand what it is. And one of the biggest criticisms I've heard people will bring up, they'll levy against intelligent design, is they'll say, well, look at the giraffe. That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you make a giraffe? None of it makes any bit of common sense. I mean, the giraffe circular system, the veins and the arteries where the heart is, I mean, it just isn't laid out very well if you were designing it for efficiency. Well, that assumes God was designing it for efficiency. Maybe he was designing it just to laugh at. I mean, who knows why he created a giraffe? He said, I'm going to make a horse with a long neck and put polka dots on him. I don't know. Maybe he was just having a fun moment. But I guarantee you, there's a reason behind all of it, even if we can't see it. There's a reason for the dust in the air. There's a reason for all of it. And so that's the point here. And wisdom was with God at the creation of the world, rejoicing in his inhabited world. We read that, verse 32. And now, O son, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Blessed is an interesting word because blessed is not a result of your circumstances. People think like that. They think, well, if my circumstances were just different, then I'd be happier. I'd be more blessed. I'd be more blessed if I had more money. I'd just feel more blessed if I was healthier. I'd feel more blessed if I had a better marriage, or if I had more kids, or if I had fewer kids, you know? I'd feel more blessed if I just had these things, or I was more respected at the office, or if I was the one that people came to for advice. I would just be more blessed if my circumstances were different. And yet, that is not the meaning of blessed. It is not because of, but rather in spite of our circumstances. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says it, blessed are the persecuted. I don't know what world anyone lives in to think that being persecuted leads to feeling blessed. I guarantee you it does not. But it does lead to blessedness. Blessedness being a congratulations from God, a recognition of faithfulness. Something that the Lord gives you that does not come from your circumstance. When I was a kid, I was in Boy Scouts, and we did every year the Pinewood Derby. And they had a rule that said the scout had to build his own. And my dad was a rule follower. We were a military family, so that's the rule. You're going to build your own. Here's the tools. That's how you use the tools. You can ask me for advice, but you're going to build it on your own. And I went and I did. I built my own Pinewood Derby car. It was made out of a chunk of 2x4, and the wheels were kind of, you know, side goggling a little bit here and there, and you know, it just wasn't weighted right, and the cuts were not very even, and I painted it with like this Crayola paint that I had left over from art class when I was in elementary school. I mean, the thing just looked a mess. And I brought it, and I was proud of that car. I brought it out to Pinewood Derby Day, and I looked at all the other cars, and I thought, there ain't no way these kids made those cars. Looks like they're cut on a CNC machine. They're weighted to the gram. They're lubricated. They're sprayed with some kind of polyurethane or something like that. They've got model parts built onto them. I mean, this was like Dad signed up Junior to be in the Pinewood Derby so that he could go build a model car. And that's exactly what they did. And so they would weigh all these cars, and they couldn't weigh more than a certain amount. And so they would weigh them to the gram, and they would get in. Mine weighed a lot less than the maximum because it was just a hunk of wood. But nevertheless, we entered the car, and I put my car up on the ramp, as we all did. And they pulled the lever, and the cars took off, and I lost. In fact, my car wasn't even heavy enough to get all the way down the ramp. It stopped about halfway through. I never finished anything but last. In fact, if it got to the finish line, I was happy. Most of the time, I was doing that walk of shame up to the middle of the ramp, pulling my car off. Dead last in every category, every race, every heat, every single run, dead last. And at the end of it, I was feeling pretty down. I was like, you know, I lost. And my dad could tell. And he came to me and he said, you know what? You lost. But he said, of all the scouts here, you were the only one that made it yourself. And I'm proud of you. I was $1 million. I lost every race, but I had the approval of my father. It had nothing to do with the circumstances. You will endure all kinds of hostility from the evil one in this world. But when you stand up in God's wisdom, and you resist, and you stand in the gap, and you fight the good fight, your heavenly Father is saying, I'm proud of you. Everyone else gave up. Everyone else quit. Everyone else cut and ran. But you stayed there. And you've got some scars from it, and you're bleeding from it, and it hurts, and you didn't finish first in the race of life, but you finished it well. And so there is blessedness that comes from this. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Don't ignore this, he says. Hear this. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my door. Not the other influences of the world. We're not waiting for their approval. We're not waiting for all of a sudden the church to be popular in a culture that's running as far away from God as it possibly can. We're not waiting for the unbelievers in our life to all of a sudden recognize and appreciate our church service. We're not waiting for the courts to become our allies. We're not waiting for the government to be on our side. We're not waiting by those doors. We're waiting by the doors of God's wisdom, not by the world. And it's interesting that God's wisdom never changes. From the dawn of creation, wisdom was there, and it's there now in 2026. And it will be there until the Lord removes us from this world. And his wisdom will be there in the tribulation, because it will be the wisdom of God that brings judgment upon the world. There will be wisdom in the millennial kingdom. There will be the wisdom of God in the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's the door that we wait by. That's the approval that I want in my life. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not the words that were given the rich man when he was told, you had your good things in life. Now it's Lazarus' turn. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. For whoever finds me, verse 35, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. You know, there's an old adage, the more we do as we like, the less we like what we do. The more we affirm and force and foist upon the populace things that have nothing to do with God and his righteousness, as those roosters come home to roost, as they say, the evidence is there. The stats are there. Divorce rate is high. Single parent household rates are high. Dropout rates are high. STD rates are high. Depression, anxiety, suicide, apathy, all of it is high. Apostasy is high. People who are having a hard time finding work and having a fulfilling career is high. It's amazing how the more we as a society do what we want, it appears we don't really want what we're getting. Because with all of those results comes some kind of study. Well, we wonder why. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say it's because you're waiting at the wrong door. Because that's not the door that opens to blessing. That's the door that opens to death. You know, God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are better than our ways. They're very often different than our ways. His economy is different than our economy. But I have learned that the more I follow after his wisdom, the more I seek it and apply it in my life, the more blessing there is, the more blessedness there is. And it says here, forever, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. When you live in God's wisdom, you set yourself up for blessing that you would otherwise never have access to. Lord, we read these things, and it's a great reminder to us to be aware of our path, to allow your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Because without it, Father, we stumble around in the darkness, not knowing what to make of situations, not knowing how to proceed, not knowing where it will end, not knowing what you would have us do. But when we open the pages of your word, when we diligently pursue this, when we love it and we take it and apply it to our life, Lord, it's amazing how much you reveal, how many of the curtains you pull back so that we can see the things that we never saw before. Lord, I pray for that wisdom in our lives, that you would allow us to see things the way you see them. And even when it might not be clear to us in the here and now why there is something there, I pray for the wisdom to recognize that there is a reason. Lord, there's a reason you put dust in the air. There's certainly a reason for this. So, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is wise and logical, that you are reasonable, that the things that you do make sense, and they are for a plan. They're not random. They're not arbitrary. But, Lord, they're bringing us closer and closer to the return of our King. Lord, I pray for that. I pray that you would help us stand in the gap until that day comes, that you would help us fight the good fight. Because, Lord, it's your appreciation that we want. It's not the acknowledgement of a world that wants nothing to do with you. But we all want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be wise. Would you keep us safe as we leave from here today? And Lord, for the team in Mexico, would you bless the second half of their trip and bless their journey home and return them safe and sound and on time? We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us here tonight to do these things and to study. I pray that they would marinate in our hearts, and that we would apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, have a good night. And remember, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, outside, lawn chair, blankets. It's going to be a great time. God bless.